as we move toward the season of Advent here, we'll finish up this farewell discourse and then jump into Advent. But we've spent a couple weeks here considering Jesus' last words to his disciples before he goes to the cross. And all the chaos that's about to erupt, the disciples, as we mentioned last week, have had the wrong story in their heads. They've had the wrong story as to who Jesus is and what this whole thing has been about. And because of that, there's been this disconnect with so many of the actions of Jesus so that they do not have the grid to interpret what's happening. And around them, it feels as if their world is falling apart. And yet they keep trying to grab on and keep trying to understand exactly what Jesus is doing. They keep trying to take him and squeeze him in to their narrative and try to make it work. It never quite fits, but they feel as if they can do it, even to the bitter end, as Peter brings a sword with him to the garden and lops off Malchus's ear. He's ready for revolution, and that's the kind of kingdom Christ is bringing. Even though Jesus' words don't fit with any of that, even though Jesus told him you don't need to bring the sword to the garden, that's not what we're here about, Peter brings them, and he's still trying to squeeze Jesus into his narrative, still trying to squeeze Jesus into his understanding of the kingdom. But Jesus has prepared them for 3 years in the ministry together for what kind of kingdom he's bringing and what kind of king he was. But now in this very dense bit, right before Jesus goes to the cross, he unloads upon them this big chunk of teaching, preparing them for the chaos that's about to break out this very night. He's on his way to Gethsemane, and therefore on his way to the cross. And this is going to be really disconcerting to the disciples, but he is preparing them for this, and the disciples should be prepared when it comes, though, as we know, they are not. So our text this morning is John chapter 16, 5 through 15. Hear now the word of the Lord, and then we'll jump into this text. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and see you no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus says to his disciples, and he's told them this before, it is good that I go away, because then I will send to you the Spirit. It's worth considering why Jesus had to go away for this to take place. Couldn't he have just summoned the Spirit? And I suppose in some sense he could have. But that's not the way the Lord has ordained it. But it would be as Jesus died and was raised and then ascended to the right hand of the Father, the Lord said to my Lord, Peter quotes in his great sermon, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool. It was the Father's desire to glorify the Son and to sit him at the right hand, that seat of power. And then through that, he who led captivity captive sends gifts upon man. And the sending of the Spirit is the king's sending gifts upon the citizens of his kingdom. I think there's a more practical reason why Jesus needed to ascend and go away and therefore send the Spirit to build the kingdom. I think the answer is because had Jesus remained, let's imagine Jesus remained and summoned the Spirit, Christianity would be a geopolitical reality that centers around his person, right? Jesus would be the rock star. Wherever Jesus was, there Christianity would center. And Jesus' desire was not for a centralized kingdom, not like the kingdoms of this world. Where would he reign? No, rather, Jesus, by sending the Spirit intends to build a decentralized kingdom, in fact, a kingdom of all the kingdoms of the world. And so Jesus sends his Spirit that through his church he might be truly present through the world, not in this kingdom or that kingdom, but in all the kingdoms of the world. And so Jesus says, it is good that I go. Now, before he says this, and I want us to consider this morning three benefits that Jesus gives in this text, though he's given others in chapter 14. But before we get to the three benefits of Jesus going and sending the Spirit, Jesus gives a very convicting statement that had we been there, had we been one of the disciples, I don't know whether this statement would have pierced our hearts with a little bit of sorrow or not, but you feel the point of the statement when Jesus says in verse 5, now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? Now, Peter had asked, where are you going? But the intention of his question earlier when he asked, where are you going, was not out of any interest in Jesus. It was not, you're going somewhere. Well, where are you going? Tell us about what you're doing. Tell us about what is next for you. Tell us how you're going to be glorified. No, the focus of the disciples here, at least in our text, and in this farewell discourse from the foot washing in the upper room, the giving of the Last Supper, through this farewell discourse, the interest of the disciples has been turned inward. There's a little bit of sorrow here, I think, a little bit of sadness in the sense that, you know, I said I'm going away and none of you are really interested in where I'm going or what I'm doing. Instead, Jesus says, but because I've said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. Where is Jesus going? Now, he's going to the cross, of course. He's going to say that next week. I'm going to be away from you a little bit, then I'm going to come back to you, and then I'm going to go away again. So when Jesus says, I'm leaving you, He could mean I'm leaving you to go to the cross, or he could mean I'm leaving you long term, I'm going to my Father's right hand. I think what he's been speaking about here in our text is I'm going to the Father's right hand, and none of you are interested in the glory that will be mine. None of you are excited about this next development in the history of redemption. All that you're interested in is yourself. Sorrow has filled your heart because of these things. Instead of joy and rejoicing for the glory that will be mine as I ascend to the right hand of the Father, as I take the reins of all the nations. Instead of being excited about that, you're simply grieved because I won't be here with you personally. It's a very convicting statement there. And again, as so many times in the scriptures, it's easy to say, oh yeah, those bum disciples. Oh man, yeah, how could they do that? How could they be so self-centered as not to ask Jesus? Can you imagine, had they asked? To just let Jesus go on a dialogue about the glory that will be his and so forth. You get little pieces of it. But imagine had they asked. It would have been a wonderful piece of scripture that we don't get because of these meatheads who are so interested in themselves, they don't ask the question. And yet, we are just like them. Right? We're so interested in how these things affect us, as opposed to getting the grand vision of how the Lord is being glorified. I mean, take just the simple example, as I prayed this morning in the pastoral prayer about what the Lord is doing in this country. Right, what is our desire for this? How will the Lord, do we want, let's start with that, do we want the Lord Jesus Christ to be glorified in America? Do we want that? Well, we say yes, unless it means our healthcare system breaks down and falls apart. As I got my notice from Blue Cross Blue Shield saying, you're finished, all of a sudden I wasn't so interested in the Lord being glorified in America through whatever purposes. I just want my health care back. You know, I just want that kind of stability. And I really would like it if the Lord would be glorified and we get to keep our health care. That would be wonderful. I would love it if the Lord would be glorified and we could have our taxes reduced and we could have national security and we could have the NSA not listening into everything we do. That's what I would really love. But what if the Lord says, hey, trust me, you're not asking me, Jesus, how are you going to be glorified here? Tell us what you're doing. This is exciting. No, we grumble. I grumble about the problems that swirl around me, right? We tend to be just like the disciples who turn this thing inward. I'm just interested in how it affects me. My heart is filled with sorrow as I watch the disciplining hand of the Lord come down upon our country or come down upon me personally or however it affects us in our lives. So we look at the disciples and we need to be charitable toward them because we're prone to the same thing. This is an exciting time, though troubling. Even Jesus says, my heart is filled with trouble, you know, sorrow, anxieties, as he goes to the cross. It's a troubling time. And yet it's an exciting time because we are, at this moment in John 16, at the climax of all history. As Jesus goes to the cross and will be raised and takes his seat at the right hand of the Father. This is exciting, and yet the disciples have narrow vision as to what the Lord is doing, interested only in how it affects them. And I guess I feel convicted by it, and I challenge you to be convicted by it if need be, and to pray that the Lord would grant us hearts and minds that desire his glory and that are interested in how he's being glorified here and abroad. It should be a reminder here then to trust the Lord, because Jesus says, hey, you know, none of you ask, but nonetheless, it is good for you that I go. Verse 7, I love that. Nevertheless, so Jesus just has a little moment there where he says, you know, I'm going. None of you ask me where I'm going. You know, a little bit of sadness there, I think, in his voice. Maybe I'm importing the tone. But then I love verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is actually to your advantage that I go. You know, nevertheless, you self-centered disciples, I'm going to tell you, it's actually in your best interest that I go, okay? So I'm going to go, but this will work for your good. And here again, we need to have confidence in this, that in their narrow, self-centered vision, all their hearts were troubled, and yet Jesus says, it's actually going to work for your good. And this is true always for us. And here we've seen it. Jesus says this, and it proves actually to be for their good. We see now, because we see the zoom out picture of how Jesus did ascend to the Father. He died for their sins. He was raised for their justification. He ascended on high that he might send the Spirit and therefore bring glory to all the nations. We see it. So then we need to trust the Lord. Right? We've seen it, that his word is true. It was good for them. They didn't know it, but we see it. And therefore we need to trust in the midst of our troubles that the same is true. Though we tend to be self-centered and worried about ourselves, we can trust, having seen this, that God has our good in mind. It's actually for your good that I do this, and I will do it. And the truth for us is he always has our good in mind. Always. Always. Even in the midst of trouble, Paul says, all things work together for good. It doesn't mean everything is good. No, sometimes bad things happen. There was a very real sense in which Jesus going to the cross was a bad thing. It was a terrible cosmic act of injustice on behalf of the people doing it. And yet all things work for good. The Father always has your good in mind. And so we need to trust, just as he says to the disciples, nevertheless, this is for your good. So it is true that all that swirls around us ultimately will be for our good, even if the things in and of themselves are not good. That is the wonder and the grace of God's providence toward us. Okay, so we get that little side point at the beginning. Jesus says, you have your own thought, your own feelings in mind. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go. For if I don't go, the helper will not come, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And then we get these three benefits of the Holy Spirit that the disciples should have anticipated and looked forward to, though, again, their heads were swirling. So what are these three benefits of the Holy Spirit in this text? First, the conviction of the world. The conviction of the world. Jesus says, when I go, I'll send the Spirit, and when he comes, he will convict the world of three things: of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Now remember, we've already been told that the Holy Spirit is our counselor. Think of that in terms of legal terms, right? He not only comes to counsel us like a therapist, you know, we lay on the couch and the Holy Spirit comforts us. He is a comforter. He does encourage us. The Holy Spirit was given to us to give us perspective in the midst of troubling circumstances. In John chapter 15, Jesus said, they're going to hate you, they're going to persecute you, they're going to kill you. You're going to need a comforter. You're going to need a therapist. And the Holy Spirit will be that. He will give you perspective. He will give you the boldness to stand. He will give you the words to say. So he'll be there with you in the midst of this. But also, he's a counselor in the sense of a lawyer, right? He's your defense attorney. The world will convict you. The world will point the finger and say, guilty. But the Holy Spirit will be there as your counselor, your advocate. He will make your case for you. He will vindicate you. He will comfort you even in your conscience as the world condemns and convicts. But now in our text, the counselor stands now with his back to us and his face toward the world and becomes a prosecutor. So not only will he do a good job defending us, he actually turns now to prosecute and to convict the world. And he does this for us. And yet we'll see he does it ultimately through us. Think of Acts 2, the sermon at the day of Pentecost, as the Holy Spirit had been given. What immediately happens? Peter stands up and he starts preaching. And what is that preaching about? That's some hardcore preaching. If you go read the sermons of the book of Acts, I mean, they're in your face sermons. I mean, Peter's like, you crucified the Lord of glory. Peter, the guy who was cowering, you know, in the upper room out of fear. Now with the Holy Spirit, what work do we see? A work of conviction, prosecution. He comes and convicts. The Holy Spirit does through Peter. Peter did not have that boldness in and of himself. But as a benefit of the Holy Spirit, that kind of preaching, that powerful, world-confronting preaching comes to the fore. So what does he convict the world of? Three things. First, sin because of unbelief. First, he convicts of sin because of unbelief. Ultimately, all sin boils down to this. All sin boils down at the end of the day to unbelief. All right? It's a matter of what you believe when you sin. Go back to the Garden of Eden as the serpent comes and tempts Adam and Eve. He presents Adam and Eve with an alternate narrative, an alternate story. And the question for Adam and Eve is, which do you believe? Right. So if we say, well, what is the root of Adam and Eve's sin? We say pride, ambition, desire for autonomy. Sure, sure it is. But beneath that is unbelief. Because as Satan presents Adam and Eve with a narrative, when you eat this, you will be this, you will be like God. God had also presented Adam and Eve with a narrative, right? Trust me, that will be life for you. I give you all the trees of the garden, be fruitful, multiply. Two narratives. And what is the sin? The sin is Adam and Eve not believing God's narrative that this is the way to life. This is the way to health. This is the way to glory, but instead believing Satan's tempting, lying narrative. This is the way to glory. Seize it now. Don't believe the Father's long road of waiting and maturing, suffering through obedience. No, that's not the path to glory. This is the path to glory. And so right at the core, sin is unbelief, and the Holy Spirit will come, and he will convict the sin of that. He will convict the sin of the world because the world does not believe the way of Jesus. He says he will convict them of unbelief because they have not believed in me. They don't believe my story. But the Holy Spirit will convict them of that. The world doesn't want the hard and narrow way of Jesus Christ, but the Holy Spirit will prosecute and he will bring conviction, pointing that the way of Christ is the way of glory. Again, you don't have the power to bring that kind of world conviction. You don't have the power to do this. But the Holy Spirit is given to you that through you, it might be done. Because again, if we asked, how does the Holy Spirit bring this world conviction? Just out of the air, the Holy Spirit just starts convicting people? Nope. The Holy Spirit is present in the world through you. This is why this blessing of the Holy Spirit is actually a call to action. Because the Holy Spirit is in you. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So how will the Holy Spirit bring this conviction? Through your lips, through your lives. In that, the world will be convicted of its sin. And that is the very reason why the world will hate you. That is the very reason why they will persecute you. And that's the reason they will kill you, as we thought about last week. Because you're bringing that kind of conviction, or I should say the Holy Spirit's bringing that through you. You are the light of the world. and darkness hates light. You're not the light, but the light is in you. You're a clay vessel, but there's a treasure in you. And as you bring that treasure to bear, that light upon the world in its darkness, the world will hate you. So we bring that conviction as Peter did in Acts chapter 2, but the Holy Spirit in and through us. Secondly, he will convict the world of righteousness. And this is an odd way of saying things. This is a very challenging, by the way, and tricky passage of Scripture. Verse 10, he will convict them of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. That's a very strange thing. How is he convicting them? What does it even mean to convict them of righteousness? And how is he convicting them of righteousness because Jesus has gone to the Father? I think what Jesus is saying here, and as I say, this is challenging, and commentators are all over the place in trying to get to what Jesus means here. But what I think Jesus means here is he will expose, the Holy Spirit will expose the world's sense of righteousness and the world's sense of justice as a fraud. That's what the Holy Spirit is going to do. The Holy Spirit will convict the world of righteousness by exposing the fraudulence of the world's sense of justice and righteousness. Because, he says, I go to my Father and you see me no more. What does Jesus going to the Father and us seeing him no more have anything to do with the conviction of the Holy Spirit? And I think the answer is because Jesus was convicted by the world's sense of righteousness. Right? In the trial of Jesus Christ, there stood Pontius Pilate claiming to be righteous and just. And the world's justice convicted the Lord of glory. It was a trial. It was an act of justice by Rome. It was a trial by Caiaphas. This was a big scene of justice and righteousness. And what does the world's righteousness do? Stands opposed to the righteousness and justice of God Almighty. So that when God himself appears, they kill him. And they accuse him, the Lord of glory, of being guilty. Now, what does this have to do with Jesus going to the Father? The going of Jesus to be with the Father is the vindication of the Son by the Father. When Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father, that's the Father saying, you are righteous. This is my Son. That's the resurrection and the ascension. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. This is righteousness. And all the world's sense of righteousness is exposed as fraudulence. So as Jesus goes, convicted and condemned by the world, God's righteousness prevails. And so the Holy Spirit will come through our preaching as we declare that and expose and convict the fraudulent righteousness of the world. And then thirdly, he will convict them of judgment. Again, convict them of judgment. It's just not the way we normally talk with regard to conviction. Convict them of judgment. Why? Because the ruler of this world is judged. Through our preaching about the cross, the conviction of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, we will be declaring that Satan has been judged, that the prosecutor himself of the Christians, the prosecutor of the world, has been judged. And as the church goes out with a spirit-empowered ministry, we will demonstrate the fact that all principalities and powers that have opposed Christ and his church are conquered. That is what the spread of the gospel is. As the gospel spreads out now into all the world, every time a new church is planted, every time a new person says, yes, Christ is Lord, it is one more evidence of the fact that the prince of the power of the air has been defeated, that the ruler of this world has been cast out. Every time the gospel goes into a foreign place and a new church planted, it is the Holy Spirit convicting the world and convincing the world that Christ reigns. And he is now the ruler of this world, and Satan has no power to stop him. And so the result of this conviction will be the gradual conversion of the world. So we should not be like the fearful disciples who thought all hope was lost. We should not be like that, even as we kind of despair sometimes over the reality of our culture, as we despair sometimes about the things that are swirling around us. We should, as Doug Wilson said, I just heard him say the other day, and I appreciated it. He said, no matter when trouble hits us, we must always remember the story that we're in. Always remember the story we're in. We know how the story ends. So don't be discouraged. Because sometimes the chapter you're in is really scary. And the chapter you're in does not end well. But remember the story you're in, and you know how it ends. So I don't care what the trouble is that swirls around us, we should never despair. The ruler of this world has been cast out. We win. Christ will take authority and has authority, but it will be worked out in every nation of the earth. So rejoice. Okay, so first, the first blessing of the Holy Spirit in this way is that he will do the job that we are not capable of doing. He will convict the world, and the world over time will be converted to the glory of God. The second benefit that we get is that he will guide us into all truth. Verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. Very interesting. Again, just a little side note. Verse 12, I still have many things to say to you. Oh, man. The New Testament, the Gospels could have been so much bigger, but he said, so many things I could tell you now, but you cannot bear them. I just think that the disciples, their heads were swirling. They were just not in a place to be able to hear all that Jesus wanted to tell them, but just couldn't tell them. They wouldn't listen. It's like, you know, at your wedding, you know, how many of you remember the charge that the pastor gave you when you were there? You know, I always think about that when I do a wedding. Will they remember any of what I'm saying to them? Probably not, you know? So you're speaking to them. You know, they're half listening. Why? Because their heads are spinning. I mean, they're at this crazy moment in their life where their whole world's about to change. They might remember one little thing that you said to them, but they remember very little because there's just, this is not the place to hear it, you know? So say one, that's why I keep my wedding homilies really short, because there's no point. Just keep it short and simple. Make that one point to them that maybe they can hold on to, and you can almost be the minister who says, I have so many more things I'd love to tell you, but you're not at a place to hear them. And I remember John Vance actually said to me once about premarital counseling. He said, I just tell my people, look, we'll do one or two counseling sessions, but see me a year after marriage. That's when we'll do the marriage counseling. That's where you'll need it. And you'll be in a better place to hear it at that point, right? Your head will not be in the clouds. You're not going to be romantic in that sense. And Jesus is telling them the same thing. There's so many more things I would love to tell you, but you're just not in a place to hear them. And I think there's wisdom for us, by the way, here as Christians. Even to new converts, be careful how much you tell them. It's not that we want to hide anything from them, but just be there. Look, there'll be plenty of time. Keep it simple. There's more things I'd love to tell you, but you're not ready to hear them yet. You know, so we don't unload doctrine upon these. Just keep it simple. Keep the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel. There's a lesson to learn from the master here. So what is the promise? I'm not going to tell you all these things. And Jesus is satisfied, by the way, to relinquish this to the Holy Spirit. Jesus is a humble master. He's willing to let the Holy Spirit have the joy and the privilege of teaching us all these things. You know, he doesn't say, I have to be the one to tell you all these things. He's happy. This is the beauty of the inner working of the Trinity. He's pleased to let the Holy Spirit do the teaching. The Holy Spirit will come and guide you into all truth. That's basically the source of the New Testament. Think about all the things Jesus never told his disciples that now they have to figure out. And how are they going to figure out? How are they going to figure out whether Gentiles should be circumcised or not circumcised? This was like a huge deal in the book of Acts. A big deal. So important that Paul actually says, I had to rebuke Peter to his face. If anybody preaches another gospel, may he go to hell. I mean, strong. And Jesus, you would think Jesus might have prepared them for that. He said, now listen, a few things we got to go over. When I'm gone, there's going to be these Gentiles, and they're going to be, and Judea. He just, you're going to have to, well, the Holy Spirit's going to have to teach you that. And the Holy Spirit does teach him that. That's how we get the New Testament. How are you going to deal with food sacrificed to idols? The Holy Spirit will teach you that. Oh, we'll deal with that all later. He'll deal with that. So how are we going to deal with slavery? I think of Paul dealing with Philemon, you know. How do we deal with that? Or in Ephesians, slaves and masters. So many things. Or read 1 Corinthians. How are you going to deal with all these things? The Holy Spirit will come and guide you into all these things. And the Holy Spirit does do that. Remember before the Holy Spirit comes, the disciples are paralyzed when they have to make a decision. Who will replace Judas? I don't know. How do we make this decision? I don't know. All right, let's cast lots, and we'll just trust that God will do it. You know, because they're used to just going to Jesus and saying, what do we do? And so they say, I don't know. All right, let's cast lots. And we cast lots. All right, Matthias, I guess you're the one God wants. I mean, they just don't know how to make decisions. But then what happens? The Holy Spirit comes. And now they have to make decisions. And boom, they're just making them. We need men to serve tables. All right, appoint 7 men. Let's get going. I mean, there's no more. Well, what do we do? What do we do with these Gentiles in circumcision? I don't know. Let's call a council. Acts 15, Jerusalem council. Let's call a council. All right, what do you all say? No, they don't have to be circumcised. Done. Whoa, what happened here? What happened with these guys? They have the Holy Spirit. They trust the Holy Spirit. It's working out within them, guiding them into all truth. And so Jesus' word is true here. And he does that in the giving of the New Testament. And he does that for us. And we trust that over the history of the church, the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us into all truth based on the Bible. But all the nuances of dealing with this in our own culture, we trust the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth. And then finally, the third benefit and blessing of the Holy Spirit is that he will glorify Jesus. Again, this is great. Jesus is humble. And he says, I'm going to let the Holy Spirit teach you all these things. But what do we find out about the Holy Spirit? He's humble too. And he says, I come to teach not what's mine. I teach what is Jesus's, and I glorify him. Our God is a humble God. It's a weird thing to say. But the Father is happy to send his Son that he might be glorified. The Son says, I just come to do the will of my Father. He's glad. And then I'm going to give you the Spirit. He's going to teach you. But the Spirit says, yeah, but when I teach you, I'm going to teach you all about Jesus. And Jesus says, well, yeah, teach about me so that through me, I'm the way to the Father. And I mean, there's just this reciprocation of humility. It's what love is. It's what we're called to be as the image of God within the church, to be happy, to manifest, and to glorify the other. And so the Holy Spirit does that for us, verse 14, and he will glorify me, and he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Here is a sure test of the witness of the Spirit within our church or in our lives. If you want to know if the Spirit is at work within Affirmation Church or Westminster Church or within your own personal life, here's the test. You'll know the Spirit is at work because Jesus is being glorified. If Jesus is central, if there just is a big spotlight in your life upon Jesus, and if there's a spotlight within this church upon Jesus, then we can say, yes, the Spirit is at work here, illuminating, teaching us all things concerning him, glorifying and making much of Jesus. If it's hard to find Jesus in this church, or if it's hard to find Jesus in your life, people just don't see him there, then we need to be concerned that the Holy Spirit is not at work there. We need to get on our knees and repent as a church or as individuals. That will be the evidence that the Holy Spirit is with us. So Jesus says, it's better for you that I go. And here we are, he's gone. And yet, having gone, he has given us his Spirit so that he is not far from us. He's actually nearer to us than he was to the disciples. Because he says, I will go, but I will send my Spirit, and he will dwell in you. Were Jesus here right now, he'd be somewhere. I don't know where he'd be, but he'd be roaming around, and we'd all have to go find him. But having gone, he has given us his Spirit, that we do not need to seek to find him. As his church, he dwells within us. That is the tremendous resource that we, even in this little church, that we have been given. What a resource. So we need to go. And let the Holy Spirit do his work through us, convicting the world, guiding us into truth, and glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us go with confidence. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, how we thank you for this gift, this wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit. Forgive us, we pray, for navel-gazing. Forgive us for being self-interested. Forgive us for being worried about how everything affects us in this moment and not understanding the story that we're in, for not trusting you, the author of this story. Oh, for Father, you have called us to lift our eyes and to see what you are doing. And Father, we pray that you would, through your Spirit, work in and through us in convicting the world, convicting them that, Father, their hearts might change and be turned to you, as we are confident they will, for we know how the story ends. And Father, guide us, we pray, into all truth, and glorify your Son in and through us. Make much of Jesus through us in our personal lives and also through the ministry of this church and every church around the globe, we pray. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.